Now, please turn in your Bible to the story of the triumphal entry as recorded in the Gospel of Luke in chapter 19. We're going to consider it from verse 28 through to verse 44. The message this morning will be in the form of an exposition of this passage, the story of the triumphal entry of our Lord Jesus into Jerusalem at the beginning of what we sometimes call Holy Week. This story is told in all the four Gospels, and it's very important. Other Gospels mention that the crowd that surrounded him and escorted him into the city laid down palm branches in his way or waved them in the air in celebration, and so we often call this Palm Sunday. How Jesus rode meekly yet triumphantly into Jerusalem. In 1917, a war was drawing to a close. A war that we know as the First World War, and various nations were locked in combat with other nations, sometimes called the Axis powers, one of which was Turkey, who ruled as part of the Turkish Empire, Palestine and Jerusalem. But they were on the losing side, and so they lost that part of their empire. If you have read the book or seen the movie Lawrence of Arabia, you'll know something about that story. In 1917, Jerusalem fell to the Allies, and General Allenby prepared to ride into Jerusalem. He came at the city from the east, and there on the top of the Mount of Olives, he prepared to ride down in triumph, as generals and conquerors usually do, into the ancient city. He had a beautiful charger on which to ride, and all his officers were on horses around him. And then as he looked down at that memorable sight, it's a wonderful view from Olivet. The city is spread out before you, and there are the walls of Old Jerusalem. The ones that are there visible now date from the 16th century, the Ottoman Empire and Suleiman, but they follow the old walls that Jesus saw and through which he passed again and again into the city. And there is the huge platform area of the Temple Mount, now surmounted not by a Jewish temple but by a Muslim mosque, the Dome of the Rock with its golden dome. He looked down on all of this, and as he was about to step forward on his horse, he remembered another greater than he who had wound his way down that Olivet path and across the Kidron Valley and up through the Eastern Gate. And he dismounted and he walked. We're considering the Lord Jesus and how he rode. And we'll divide this passage in the following manner. First, verses 28 to 34, a careful preparation. And then we will take a look at verses 35 to 40, a joyful acclamation. And then verses 41 to 44, a tearful revelation. First of all, verses 28 to 34, a careful preparation. After Jesus had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem, and as he approached Bethphage and Bethany at the hill called the Mount of Olives. Now, Bethany means the house of dates. Beth means house of in Hebrew, the house of dates. And it was a small town, a village, about 2 miles east of Jerusalem. And it contained the home of some dear friends of our Lord Jesus, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. And he often stayed with them, and he made it his place of abode during this Holy Week. And so he went in each day from Bethany, and then out again in the evening to back home to Bethany, where he was staying. Bethphage is an even smaller village, right on the crest of the Mount of Olives, 1 mile from Jerusalem, and it means the house of figs. And this is where the donkey or colt was to be found. He said, go to the village ahead of you, he said to two of his disciples, and as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you why are you untying it, tell him, the Lord needs it. So those who were sent ahead went and found it, just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owners asked them, why are you untying the colt? And they replied, the Lord needs it. So they handed it over. Now, was this a miracle? Or was it some prior arrangement that the Lord Jesus had made with some friends in Bethphage? And he told them where to be at a certain time and what to have ready, and that he would send two of his Galilean disciples to collect it. And this was to be the secret signal. When they said, why are you untying the colt? They would reply, the Lord needs it. And that was the password, that was the signal. Now, was it extraordinary knowledge or not on his part, or a prearranged plan? Well, we can certainly say that Jesus did have extraordinary supernatural knowledge. Matthew 12:25 tells us Jesus knew their thoughts. But let's just keep a marker in Luke 19 and jog together through John. Or just listen as I read some scriptures, but some of you, it's nice for you to see it for yourself. So turn to John's Gospel chapter 2, and let's take a look at some of this. John 2 and verse 23. Now while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many people saw the miraculous signs he was doing and believed in his name. But Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all men. He knew all men. He did not need man's testimony about man, for he knew what was in a man. Chapter 4 of John and verse 16. And this is the story of the Lord Jesus and the woman at the well, a woman from Sychar. He told her, go and call your husband and come back. I have no husband, she replied. Now it was quite clear he'd never met her before, nor she him. And even the very timing of the encounter, it would appear, had been foreordained in the mind of our Lord Jesus Christ. He knew that she would be coming there. He sent his disciples off to do other business so he could be alone with her for a few minutes and talk to her. And he asked her for a drink of water. And she was surprised that a man would speak to her, especially a Jewish man, and she a Samaritan, and ask her for something. By the way, if you're interested in personal evangelism, that's often a good way to get into a conversation with somebody. Ask them for something. But then he said, go and call your husband and come back, because she had tried to get the matter onto a religious argument. I have no husband, she replied. Jesus said to her, you are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is you have had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have said is quite true. I should think that rotted her socks off, don't you, when she heard that? Sir, the woman said, I can see that you are a prophet. How did he know all that about me? Though it was here that she tried to get into religious arguments. She tried to divert attention from herself, just as lots of people do if you start to talk about their personal relationship with God or their life. Oh, well, I'm a Roman Catholic, or I'm a Presbyterian, or I'm a something else, or I'm whatever. Let's have an argument. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is Jerusalem, and so on. Verse 29 of the same chapter. She said to the people of the town she came from, come see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Christ? Chapter 6 of John and verse 64. Yet there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus had known from the beginning which of them did not believe and who would betray him. He went on to say, this is why I told you that no one can come to me except the Father enabled him. He knew. Chapter 16, let's go on a bit further. Chapter 16 and verse 30. Begin at verse 29. Then Jesus' disciples said, now you are speaking clearly and without figures of speech. Now we can see that you know all things. and that you do not even need to have anyone ask you questions. This makes us believe that you came from God. Well, friend, does it make you believe that he came from God? How could a mere mortal man, a Galilean carpenter from Nazareth, know what was in man, know who was going to betray him, know that Peter would deny him, know that he would die on the cross, know that he would rise on the third day, know that this woman would be there at a certain hour, and her immoral background and so on? How could he know? Unless he came from God. We could go on with that, but we'll leave it. Let's go back to Luke 19. Every secret is known to him, you see, now. Romans 2:16 says, God will judge men's secrets by Jesus Christ. That's a challenge, isn't it? There's nothing you could do in private that he doesn't know about. There's nothing you could say or I could say that he doesn't hear. There's nothing you could even think. We say, lock the door, shut the door, I want to be alone. But we're not alone in the sense that he knows. We think we're in secret, we think we're in private, we think nobody knows. But the Bible says God knows, and the Bible says Jesus knows. And it's all being recorded in heaven. The tapes are rolling. The camera's turning. And one day, when we're called to stand before him, unless through the blood of Christ all our sins have been washed away and wiped forevermore, will never be revealed. It's all going to be revealed so that God can be seen to be just in his judgment. So it's a challenge that he knows the secrets of the heart. But I want to say to my flock, it's a comfort. Because if you've come to the cross and you've acknowledged your sins and the secret sins as well as the public sins, and they've all been wiped away forever and there's no condemnation, nothing to fear the judgment, isn't it a comfort to know that he knows your heart? He knows how lonely some of you are. He knows what you have to bear with at your place of business or in your family or in your home. He knows when somebody wrongs you. He knows when you love him. He knows the service that you do that seems like nobody notices or thanks you for it. He hears your cries. He knows your pressures and your heartaches and your sorrows and your dreams. And he loves you. So he did have supernatural knowledge, and it may have been that. But he also did have followers in and around Jerusalem that we hear little or nothing about in the Gospels. The ministry, mostly, that is recorded for us in Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, particularly in the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark and Luke, is mostly a Galilean ministry. But John mentions several visits to Jerusalem, particularly for the great feasts or festivals. And the Lord Jesus said, as he looked down on Jerusalem one time, O Jerusalem, how often would I have gathered you as a hen gathereth her chicks, but you would not. How often? This visit to Jerusalem for the cross was not his first visit by any manner of means. And he had Mary, Martha and Lazarus in Bethany, and he had disciples in Bethphage, and he had disciples not only in lowly places but in high places. You ever heard of Nicodemus? Have you ever heard of Joseph of Arimathea, who begged the body of Jesus, and the two of them took it down, and Joseph opened up his never used tomb, which cost a lot of money, but Joseph was a very rich man and a very high and mighty man in Israel, and that's where our Lord's body was laid, because the prophet had said he would make his grave with the wicked and with the rich. And those two men, Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, were on the Sanhedrin Council of the Jews. They were senators. And Nicodemus, we do know, came to him by night and had a private conversation. You see, when we're not told everything about the ministry of Jesus. In fact, John says toward the end of his gospel, if all the things that Jesus did were recorded, not all the books of the world would be able to contain it. Why doesn't he tell us more about his Jerusalem and Judean ministry? Well, it may be because we don't read and study, do we, some of us, what we do have. I speak for myself, maybe not for you, but you know, when I'm challenged sometimes, and here am I, a minister. Surely I would know the Gospels by now, but somebody says, where is the parable of the whatever it is? And I'm saying, oh, well, it's on the right-hand side of the page, I know that, you know. And then I go away and I feel ashamed. Don't I know my Gospels? You can read Mark's Gospel in an hour. So if we don't read and study and memorize and learn what he has given us, no wonder he didn't give us any more. But I think there's another reason. It's good for us to be reminded, like those Galilean disciples needed to be reminded, that he has followers in other places than where we are and whom we know about. You see, those Galileans had a tendency to think that they were the only ones, and they were very special. But they didn't think there were any more. It was just them. And they needed to learn, oh no, no, Jesus is doing a work in Judea and in Samaria as well as Galilee. And he has all sorts of friends and disciples and followers who love him and who will be there at the day when he comes in his glory. And so it is today. Sometimes we Baptists, we think we're the only ones. And we are very special, of course. But I tell you, we're in for some surprises, some of us, in heaven. And the Lord has his people all over the world, and they don't always have our label. So first of all, we have careful preparation. It may have been miraculous arrangement or miraculous knowledge. It may have been prior arrangement, special arrangement that he had done. And not told his disciples about it. He just said, just go and get it. This is what you're to say. And they'll give it to you. And by the way, look how they gave it to him. Why are you untidying it? The password was, the Lord needs it. Just say that and they'll hand it over. Wouldn't it be wonderful if we handed over every time the word of the Lord came to us and said, the Lord needs it. The Lord needs it. Then here it is. But let's move on to the next bit. First, a careful preparation. Second, a joyful acclamation. Verse 35 to 40. They brought it to Jesus, verse 35, threw their cloaks on the colt and put Jesus on it. And he went along, and people spread their cloaks on the road. And when he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. Blessed is he, the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, Teacher, rebuke your disciples. I tell you, he said, if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out. Maybe these were Galileans, some of them, who had come all the way from Galilee on that pilgrimage. There used to be thousands would make the journey from Galilee every festival time, particularly the Passover. They liked to avoid Samaria, if they could, the West Bank. So they would cross to Transjordania, the present Hashemite Kingdom of Jordan, and make their way down East Jordan, and then cross the fords of Jericho, come up through Jericho, and then up that serpentine winding road from Jericho to Jerusalem, up over the Mount of Olives, stop for a drink in Bethphage, and then on down into the city. Maybe that's some of the people who now were acclaiming the Messiah as he came in to Jerusalem. Maybe there were others that they picked up on the way as they made the journey, the pilgrimage. Well, I wonder if Bartimaeus from Jericho was there. He'd been blind, you know, and Jesus healed him as they passed that way. I wonder if Zacchaeus was there. He'd been a fraud and a cheat and an embezzler, collaborator with the oppressive, conquering Romans. But he got saved. His whole life was turned around, and he gave away half of his goods. Not a tithe, half. Zacchaeus. Matthew says that they brought the foal's mother too, that they might not be separated together, and that this fulfilled the prophecies from Zechariah 9:9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem, see your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on the colt the foal of a donkey. Every prophecy about the Lord Jesus either has been fulfilled or is being fulfilled or will be fulfilled. Not one scripture shall be broken. And so even when these people cried, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest," they were quoting Psalm 118, verse 26, a messianic psalm. Jesus had hitherto avoided publicity. Couldn't avoid it, of course, really. The miracles he did. No man had ever done things like this, so the word got around and crowds came in their thousands and pressed upon him. But he often would say to somebody who he had healed, "Tell no man." He really wanted to bide his time. He really wanted to keep as much as possible a low profile rather than seeking a high one. You know, even the parables at the beginning were not to make the truth more abundantly clear, as everybody seems to think, but rather to obscure it. A parable is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. But the heavenly meaning was not always clear. And Jesus said to his disciples that was quite deliberate, because he didn't want everybody to understand at that point just exactly what he was saying. Now, if they were interested enough to come and follow and sit in private with him and ask him the meaning, he would tell them. That's what he did with his disciples. Mark 4, verse 9, Jesus said, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." When he was alone, the 12 and the others around him asked him about the parables. He told them, "The secret of the kingdom of God has been given to you, but to those on the outside, everything is said in parables, so that they may be ever seeing but never perceiving, ever hearing but never understanding, otherwise they might turn and be forgiven." Then Jesus said to them, "Don't you understand this parable?" Not many preachers I've ever heard preach on that passage. Bit difficult, isn't it? You see, Jesus was hiding himself in a measure in the early days of his ministry. But gradually he allowed the publicity to filter out. And now it was almost the end. He was declaring himself openly and publicly as one last opportunity to Jerusalem to accept him. And so he rode publicly and openly in triumph into the city and allowed these disciples to proclaim him the Christ, the Messiah. He cleansed the temple for the second time, and it was a very public and provocative thing for him to do. He taught daily in the temple. His trial was public. His cross was public. He was crucified in a public place. It was beside the freeway, for all who pass by to see. And there should be no doubt that he died, for he was going to rise again, and let no one say he never really died. For everybody saw what happened to him, and even the leaders who tried to stifle the gospel message and expunge it and stop and quench the church never, ever suggested he didn't die. And so now it was an open and joyful acclamation as he rode into Jerusalem. And the whole crowd of disciples, verse 37, began joyfully to praise God. Well, how else would you praise God except joyfully? Let's be careful that we don't come together, beloved, and praise God miserably. God loves to hear joyful praise and see smiles when we praise his name and give thanks to him. In loud voices. Not just noise for noise sake. Like those cowboys of old that used to come in on a weekend and whoop up the town and shoot their guns in the air and make as much noise as possible and then ride out of town again. Nobody got hurt. Nothing happened. It was just a lot of noise. So we must never think that the worship of God and the celebration of the gospel is just to be a lot of noise and then we go home again. For we are to praise and worship with understanding as well as with noise, but it says loud voices. It says in the book of Revelation that in heaven they pray, proclaim him and worship him with a loud noise, like the noise of thunder. Because of the miracles that they had seen. Why, the lame had walked, the deaf hear, he'd made the blind to see, he'd made the lepers to be healed and the dead to be raised. Blind Bartimaeus was a miracle. Do you praise the Lord for the miracles that you have seen? You say, Harry Kubota, I haven't seen the lame walk or the dead rise or the deaf hear. Have you never heard anyone give a testimony? Don't you think, in a way, Zacchaeus was a greater miracle even than Bartimaeus? It's a wonderful thing that a man can open the eyes of the physically blind. I'll tell you, it takes more of the almighty power of God to open the eyes of the spiritually blind. And to release a person who is disabled and diseased with the disease of sin and set the captive free. It takes more of the power of God to unstop the spiritually deaf ears that are deaf to the Bible and deaf to the gospel and deaf to the voice of God. It takes more of the power of God and of the Lord Jesus to raise the spiritually dead. Every time you hear a testimony, you're hearing of a miracle. The man who's standing before you now is a miracle. If I told you how I'd been healed from cancer, or how I'd been born with one leg, and God and the Lord gave me another leg, I think this church would be packed out to hear this great story. But I told you Wednesday I was a teenage rebel and broke my father's heart and was on the broad road to hell when I went to the stadium in London called Haringey Arena in 1954, and an American evangelist who was being slandered by every newspaper in the land preached the gospel, and God saved my soul. And I came out of there and I said to the girl that I was with, I will never be the same again. And by the grace of God, though I'm not what I ought to be, I'm not what I used to be, and I've never been the same again. Because when God saves your soul, he saves it forever and forever, my friend. And you become a new creation and a changed man or a changed woman. And the church should be like the saints and the angels in heaven who rejoice over one sinner that repenteth, at praising, shouting, proclaiming community because of all the miracles that they have seen. Of course, there's always a grumble group. Look at verse 39. Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, Teacher, rebuke your disciples. Such enthusiasm. By the way, the word enthusiasm means in God. And Theos. The most enthusiastic people in the world should be Christian people. Such extremism. They criticized him. They were always there. They were always not far away. They criticized him for healing on the Sabbath. They criticized him for taking a walk on the Sabbath too far. They criticized him for eating and drinking with bad people. They criticized and disapproved him for not keeping their traditions that they had passed on from generation to generation. And I've had the privilege in more recent years sometimes to get to know some of the most famous preachers in the world. And when I have sat down with them and we have shared heart to heart, do you know, even though they've been the sweetest and the most powerful and the most blessed in the whole wide world, names that you would know, they've always shared with me they had a grumble group. People with a negative spirit. Nothing's ever right. Now, lest anybody who's a visitor should say, oh, the poor man, he's got one. I'm not aware of it yet. Yet, we're in the honeymoon. So I'm not aware of it yet. But Satan will try. Be assured of it. There'll be those in heaven, if God allowed it, but he won't, who would grumble in heaven. Isn't it wonderful here, brother? Too noisy. Don't you think that worship is marvellous? Too much music. I don't like all this music. Besides, it's not my taste. All these flapping wings. It's too drafty. And there's too many people. The pastor said there wouldn't be many people in heaven. And it's crowded. There are thousands and millions. And some of them I never expected to see here. And anyway, where's the pastor? I haven't seen him yet. Jesus said, listen now. Jesus said, if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out. Hallelujah. The stones will cry out. Well, let's hurry to a conclusion. It's not a very nice conclusion, but I have to be faithful. Verse 41 to 44. First, a careful preparation. Second, a joyful acclamation. Now, verses 41 to 44, a tearful revelation. My, you'd have think that Jesus would have been smiling all over his face, enjoying this moment, perhaps in a way the greatest moment of his life. Now he could hear the praises and the acclamation of the disciples and all the crowd and the palm branches and the cloaks and everything. Well, what? He approached Jerusalem and saw the city, and he wept over it. He said, if you, even you, had only known this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you, encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. What a contrast, what a shock. The word doesn't just mean that he wept a little bit. It means he heaved great sobs. They built a church there on the slopes of Olivet in the shape of a teardrop. They call it Dominus Flavit. The Lord wept. But he didn't just weep a little bit. He really heaved great sobs. He was heartbroken. Oh, Jesus, this is a great day. It's Palm Sunday. This is Hosanna Day. Don't spoil it. What are you saying? Why are you crying? Because he knew what was going to happen. Judgment. See, for some people it isn't going to be a happy ending. We want a happy ending, and then everybody lived happily ever after. That's what the world thinks is going to happen. It's what the world thinks is going to happen to them. However they live, God will ignore it. Whatever they do, God will turn a blind eye to it. There's nothing to pay. There's no judgment. All that stuff, that hellfire and damnation stuff of those fundamentalists or whatever they were, nobody believes that anymore. That's what they're saying today. That's what they were saying then. But Jesus knew, and he cried. There was to be one more generation, because God is infinite in mercy and loving kindness, and Jesus prayed for them even as they crucified him a few days later. And God's hand of wrath was restrained, held back another 30 years, but then Jerusalem fell. In AD 67, the zealots made their bid to throw out the Romans, and the Romans crushed the revolt with terrible cruelty. The hillsides, as I told you a few weeks ago, the hillsides of Jerusalem, of Judea and Samaria and Galilee were covered in crosses. And the people that were left took refuge in Jerusalem, a walled city, and so the Romans sent for their greatest general, Titus, and he besieged the city. For 3 years they held out. There was a historian of the Jews, name of Josephus, who was a bit of a collaborator, and so the Romans spared him, and he became a war correspondent, and he survived the war and lived to tell the tale, and he wrote about it, and he said that during those 3 years civil war raged in the city, so did starvation. even cannibalism as they drew to the end and had nothing to eat. 116,000 bodies were thrown over the walls. And when eventually the Roman legions stormed the city, over 1 million died. 100,000 under 17-year-olds were carried off in slavery. 960 fled south and got through the lines and went to a fortress called Masada. Have you ever heard of that? And they held out up on a hilltop for about 3 years more, and then eventually when they were about to be conquered, they all killed themselves rather than fall into the hands of the enemy. If you go to Rome, you can see the Arch of Titus to commemorate the great general and what he did to Jerusalem. And on the carvings inside the arch, you'll see the slaves and the soldiers coming in procession behind him, and they're carrying the 7-branch candlestick. They stormed the holy area, they stormed the Temple Mount, they stormed into the temple. Titus had given orders to spare the temple. It was one of the wonders of the world, but somebody threw a blazing torch through the window and it was burned down. Still the Jews tried to keep their city, and still they didn't believe in Jesus or turn in repentance to God. And in 113, Hadrian slew 580,000 more, banned Jews from Jerusalem, and plowed up the Temple Mount and turned it into a field. And those with ears to hear remembered the prophet Micah 700 years before had said, "Because of you, Zion shall be plowed as a field, and Jerusalem shall become a heap of ruins." And Jesus said, "Not one stone shall be left upon another." And so it is to this day. The stones cry out still that this man who came from obscurity and rode into Jerusalem and was briefly acclaimed and then hounded to the cross knew what was in man and came from God and went back to God, having done his sacrificial, substitutionary, sin-bearing work. And the stones testify to him to this very day. My friend, I close with this. The Bible says, "It is appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment." But judgment is God's strange work. The Bible says God has no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his wicked way and live. For God so loved the world, I ask you all to be still and listen. This might be a moment when the Lord Jesus comes near to a hell-bound, judgment-bearing sinner and gives him one last chance. And if that one turns away, Jesus will cry. He weeps still over the hardness of heart. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, not to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Why did he go to the cross? Because there was no other way whereby you could be forgiven and washed clean of your sins and be saved forevermore and go to heaven. If there was any other way, God would have given it to us. The last thing, if you can understand my meaning, was that he wanted to punish his own Son. But he had made an eternal covenant with his Son and the Son with the Father that he would come to Jerusalem and go. And this may be the day of decision for you this Palm Sunday. There is a moment when Jesus passes by. There is a moment when he opens his arms once more and offers you salvation. And after that, even though you may live another 50 years, it will be too late because you've hardened your heart once too often against him. Do not, I beg you, be one of those over whom Jesus weeps great sobs because he knows that you've chosen judgment rather than mercy, hell rather than heaven.